All right. Good evening, everyone. It's a joy to be back with you. It's about a year and a half ago that I was here, and we've been looking for, I think this has been planned about a year and a half, so it's really a joy to see the Lord work it out that it actually materialized. And it's a joy to have Brenda with me this time, and I hope you get a chance to visit with her and talk with her. She's a lovely lady. So this is day 8 of a 12-day trip. We've been out at Kelowna. Morningstar Camp, great conference. There's about 250 there this last weekend, and that place is packed out, just a lovely time. Now, the presentation that I will be doing this evening is entitled Bible Myth or Divine Truth. It follows along with the little booklet that I think many of you are already familiar with. And it'll take about an hour to get through this presentation. This is about the most heady presentation I do. I usually am about spent by the time I get done with it. So kind of fasten your safety belt. A lot of information, but we'll just pray the Lord will bless. Wherever you're at in your faith, I think this will be encouraged. If you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, I think this will be an encouragement to you as well. Pilate asked the Lord Jesus, "What is truth?" And that's a pertinent question. What is truth? We have a lot of world religions out there. Each one have their own holy book saying that this is truth. So if the Mormons say the Book of Mormon is truth, and the Jehovah's Witnesses say, well, the Watchtower organization and their doctrines are truth, or the Hindu says the Vedas is truth, what is truth? And so we want to think about in a very analytical way tonight is what is truth? How can you know truth? Really a search for certainty. Just because the Bible says it's God's word doesn't mean that it's God's word from a critical standpoint, because many holy books say they're God's word as well. So what I'd like to do is show you that there are internal evidences and external evidences. I think the information is overwhelming to show that this is God's word. And it is that when God says something, we can trust it then. So we'll be looking at three levels of internal evidences. We'll be looking at authenticity, uniformity, and prophecy. And then I want to get into external evidences. We'll actually look at about 6 or 7 disciplines in science. So let's start with authenticity. So the Dead Sea Scrolls was one of the most significant finds of manuscripts. In 1947, there were over 900 documents, 40,000 fragments that were found dating between about 300 BC to 70 BC. Actually, a lot of those manuscripts have not been translated yet. I just finished a commentary on Ezekiel and Daniel. And there are a number of fragments from the book of Daniel, although they were found in the late 40s, they are still not translated. What is most interesting is that in this find, they found 2 scrolls of Isaiah. One's a complete scroll dating between 200 and 300 BC. Up until that time, the oldest scroll, the oldest copy of Isaiah that we have dated to around 850 AD. So all of a sudden we have 2 documents that are 1,000 years apart. And when those were compared, the obvious question is, well, do they agree well? And so just to give you an example, there's 166 words in Isaiah 53, which is one of the most messianic texts in all the Old Testament, with Psalm 22, Isaiah 53 being the two strong messianic texts. And what they found out of 166 words, there were only 17 letters different in the entire chapter. 10 were spelling variations. 4 pertained to stylistic changes in the writing. There was only the addition of 3 letters. Now in the Hebrew there aren't vowels, there's just consonants. The addition of 3 letters, I think it was in verse 11, which made the word light. And it didn't change the meaning or the context of the passage at all. So what we have over 1,000 years, God, this is evidence that God has preserved his word. Now, the Jews were meticulous in copying. So let's say with Stephen up here, let's say there was a whole roll of scribes, and I'm a master scribe, and we have a scroll that needs to be replaced. So I would read it, and then the scribes would copy it down. But as they got to certain points in the text, they would stop and they would count each letter. And I'll just use our English alphabet, A, B, and C. So if they copied a text and they didn't get 162 A's, 492 B's, 700 C's, whatever, then they would throw it away and start over. So they were meticulous in checking and rechecking the text that they were getting from the master scribe. And as a result of that, 90% of all the Old Testament writings that we have today are without any variation at all. That's quite incredible. Of that 10%, most of them have to do with a slip of the pen, inadequate knowledge of the Hebrew language by the translator, or some dialect difference. If you apply textual criticism, you can come up to over 95% purity. And most of the differences after 95 are word order changes. In other words, the copyist copied words out of order. And so that's quite astounding as far as authenticity. The New Testament's even more incredible. To date, we have 5,600 copies of Greek manuscripts. Some of these go back, there's a portion of Matthew that goes back to about 68 to 70 AD. There's five verses of John that date back to about 110 AD. Some of these are quite old. 5,600 copies of Greek manuscript, 10,000 plus copies of the Latin Vulgate, excuse me, and 9,300 copies of the New Testament in a variety of languages. Even if you didn't have that, if you look at the early church fathers in the first and second century, they made frequent quotations of God's word, and you can create the entire New Testament from those 36,000 quotations except for 11 verses. Isn't that incredible? I've got a book in my library that's that thick of just quotations from the first and second century church fathers. And they often quoted scripture. Again, applying scientific textual criticism, you can get to about 99.5% authenticity of the autographs. Actually, there's no other book on the planet that has this kind of authenticity. We're talking thousands of pieces of documentation. Well, one of the things I want to do tonight is we're going to put the Bible under scrutiny, and we're going to be looking at these internal and external evidences. At the same time, world religion has their holy books, and they say, well, this is the truth. This is God's version of the truth. And so I want to put them under the same kind of scrutiny. So when we're thinking about authenticity of holy books, the Hindu Vedas, it's a four-volume collection of writings over a 1,200-year period. And there's quite a difference within, because it's 1,200 years, there's quite a bit of difference in the conglomeration of doctrines, cults, ways of life. And so in one part of the Vedas, they'll talk about one God, but in other parts, many gods. The divine origin of man is talked about in the Vedas, but it also presents the caste system, which devalues man and puts an order of priority on man. The Hindu ethics versus the ethics of the god. The Hindus were to be very ethical, moral. The gods could do whatever they wanted, as seen in the gods having polygamy, but humans were just to have a monogamous type of relationship. Buddhism is quite interesting. Buddha was actually a Hindu who was alarmed by the amount of idolatry that was coming into Hinduism. He sat under a tree, I think it was 47 or 49 days, and he was enlightened. And so he started propagating his teachings orally. And for 300 years, there was nothing written down of Buddhist teachings. They were given orally. Well, when you think about the authenticity of that, I think most of us have probably played the game where we get in a big room like this, and maybe I start over here and I say, you know, I whisper something in the ear, and then you whisper it to the next person that goes around the room, right? And then the last person stands up and says what they've heard, and it's nothing like it originally started, and everybody has a big laugh. Well, can you imagine playing that game for 300 years? What that might sound like. And so the fact that nothing was written down discredits the authenticity of the teachings of Buddha today. Actually, Buddhism today is very idolatrous. So that would show that it doesn't follow what Buddha originally taught. Judaism. Now, in the Old Testament, we have all these wonderful pictures of Christ in the sacrifices, the offerings, and so forth. God's picture of his lamb that he would send to the world in the future to bear the judgment of human sin and give his life, a sinless sacrifice. And so in the Old Testament, we have blood atonement, the shedding of an innocent substitute clearly taught. But since Israel rejected Christ's sacrifice, they've now rely on the Mishnah, the Talmud, and all these rabbinical writings. And in those writings, they teach things like repentance is as good as an offering. Or if you've been in rebellion, but then you say you're sorry and ask for God to forgive you, then he will forgive you. And so modern day Judaism presents good deeds and repentance as good as not really necessity of blood atonement or the sacrificial death of Christ, which actually then diminishes the work of Christ. I should say this, that when you're looking at world religions, there's basically, world religions are a doing system, right? Whether it's Wicca and you're trying to become in touch with nature and improve your spirituality with nature, or Mormonism where you're working your way up into the third heaven, or Islam where you keep the five pillars and hopefully Allah lets you into heaven, into paradise, whatever it is, Catholicism, a system of doings, right? A works-based religion. Improve yourself, save yourself, whatever it is, it's your doing, your work. And that's world religion. That is in contrast with biblical Christianity, which says you can't earn it. The work is all done. You have to rely on the Lord for your salvation. So this is doing, and this is done, right? And so biblical Christianity says, I realize I'm a sinner. God, you have done all the work to save me. I accept by faith your free sacrifice, your free gift to me of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the contrast. So Judaism, although in the Old Testament it looked ahead and presented God's plan for salvation, today Judaism has become a works-based religion, a doing religion. Islam. It's quite a long story here with Islam, but Muhammad was basically a vegetable salesman that started having these visions and so forth. He started first to his family, telling about the visions. His wife had a lot to do with the propagation of the visions to others. And then he started getting a following. He was driven out of Mecca. He came back in, I'm trying to remember here, I think it's 630 BC. And with 10,000 soldiers, he reconquered Mecca. He died 2 years later in 632 BC. Now, that created quite a hole because Muhammad, we know from Surah 29:48. Surah is just a chapter. There's 114 chapters in the Quran. Surah is a chapter. So in chapter 29:48, we know that Muhammad couldn't read or write. So about 24 years later, one of the leading Arabs in that peninsula said, anybody that's heard Muhammad say anything, please bring the writings in, and we want to get a collection. And so when they brought in all these writings, they found out they didn't agree at all. And that started a bloodbath when people said, no, this is what Muhammad said. And so this youth man, he made a decision. They came up with a 114 chapter surah. Everything else that anybody competing in that was put to death. Their writings were burnt and so forth. So the fact that I even found a couple Islamic historians that said we really don't know exactly what Muhammad said because of there was that period where nothing was written down, and these gatherings of documents that happened later that didn't agree, and finally through that turbulent time they came up with this 114 chapter. By the way, Muhammad was the last prophet of Allah. So who was interpreting these different writings after he died? Non-prophets of Allah. And so that's another argument against authenticity. Mormonism. Joseph Smith supposedly found these gold tablets. If you've not read the story, I won't go into it tonight, how the gold tablets got up in upstate New York. It's quite a story. You have basically two tribes, a good tribe and a bad tribe, that decided to leave South America, go work all the way up, and for some reason go to upstate New York, have their final battle. The good guys lost, but before that they buried the gold tablets. Joseph Smith finds them in 1830. Somehow, from these few gold tablets, I've heard two, maybe even more, but they're written in Egyptian symbols, and he can use a seer stone in a hat. He looks into that and somehow translate those few gold tablets into a book that's this thick. And that was in 1830. The tablets can't be produced. There's nothing, there's no authenticity for the Book of Mormon. And then we have Works-Based Christianity. In my book, Hiding God, I actually have about six pages where I go just through Roman Catholicism, and I show how they've added traditions that are contrary to God's word. And so you can look through this long list, and as you go down through the centuries, they've had man's traditions and they're undermining God's word, century after century after century. Jehovah's Witnesses, quite interesting. For the first 70 years of their existence, they mainly used the King James Bible and also the ASV. But in the 1940s, they sought to have a translation of the Bible that agreed with their developing Watchtower doctrines. So in the late 40s, they started the process. The New Testament was done in 1950, the Old Testament done in 1961. Now, what's interesting about this is that normally, like on the New King James Translation Committee, I think there were 68 or 70 translators. That's the normal amount of translators on a committee, and that safeguards the textual criticism and the translation work. For the New World Translation, there were only six individuals that sat on the translation committee for the New World Translation. Only one of them had any biblical training in the language of the Bible, either Hebrew or Greek. His name was Frederick Fons. He was a judge. It was shown in a court of law that he could not read Hebrew. And he had 21 credits of classical Greek and only 2 credits of Koine Greek, which is the language of the New Testament. The other 5 men had no training at all in biblical languages. And I was explaining this to a couple Jehovah's Witnesses that were at our door a few years ago, and they had the New World Translation. I said, you realize, have you ever looked into the history of that translation? And I was explaining this to them, and the man said, well, they had resources where they could figure it out. I said, okay, if you had a tumor in your brain and you needed surgery or you're going to die, would you want somebody trained in the art of brain surgery or some guys that had some books and they could figure it out as they go? And that kind of ended the conversation, right? But here you have a whole Bible where the best guy who has biblical language studies couldn't read the language of the Old Testament, Hebrew, and only had 2 credits of training in the New Testament language of Koine Greek. All right, let's go on to uniformity. I think most of you know I've been working on an Old Testament commentary now since 2001. I'm about 90% through with it, and one of the fascinating things to me is the levels in Scripture. You just keep studying, and there's more and more and more to figure out. And when you start looking at this book that's 66 books written by 40 authors over about a 1600-year period, the authors come from different social backgrounds, geographic locations, and yet it fits like a glove. It's an expression of one mind. And so, like the principle first mentioned, a lot of these are in the book of Genesis. And so when God first mentions a word or a concept in Genesis, then he holds the meaning consistent through the rest of the 66 books. Actually, when you get to the book of Revelation, when I teach the book of Revelation, I give a sheet of 20 symbols that are presented in the rest of Scripture, and that's like a key. So when you get to the book of Revelation, in chapter 1 and verse 1, John says that the revelation came to the Father, the Son, to the angel, to John, and that he's signifying it. He's going to show it to John. In other words, it wasn't the normal verbal expression. John's got a big screen TV he's seeing all this on, and he's trying to describe it and write it down. Can you imagine that? And so, for example, in Revelation chapter 4, when John is describing that scene in heaven where there's God's throne and there's the Shekinah glory, the lights of colors of sardis and jasper and emerald emanating from the throne, and there's a circular rainbow around the throne, and there's thunder and lightning, a glass sea before the throne, 24 thrones around that. He's describing that. Well, we know that, for example, a rainbow represents, from Genesis and God's dealings with Noah, a promise. He promised he'd never destroy the earth by a flood again. And he said, I put this as a sign of my promise. And a circle speaks of eternity or everlasting. And so we understand a circular rainbow means God's promises are everlasting. In Revelation chapter 5, when John describes the Lamb, which is now the exalted Lamb, says he has seven horns. Seven is a number of perfection or completeness in Scripture. Horn is, represents a power or an authority. So we understand, he's got all authority. He's omnipotent. Seven eyes for seeing, seven number of perfection. Oh, he has perfect sight. In other words, these things represent something. And so if you understand these things from the rest of Scripture, then Revelation becomes much more easier to understand. Principle of first mention, Genesis 15:6. God says to Abraham, if you can count the stars in the heaven, Abraham, or the sands along the seashore, so shall your descendants be. And here's this older man. He and his wife are past the age of childbearing. And he says, okay, God, I believe you. God didn't give him any proof, no signs or wonders. He just took God at his word. And that's what faith is. Faith is arises above. We have five senses where we pull in information from the world. We have an intellect. We process it. But that's not, that realm is not ever going to please God. We read in Hebrews 11:6, it's impossible to please God without faith. Faith rises above what we can intellectualize, process, and verify, and it just takes God at his word. So in Genesis 15:6, we read, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And that's the first time in Scripture we have the word believe, the word counted, and the word righteous. God put all three in one verse so we would understand his way of saving men and women throughout the entire human timeline would be, I'm going to present a truth to you, and if you take me at my word by faith, I'm going to impute righteousness to your account. We call that justification. Justified in Christ. I have a right standing in Christ that can never be taken away. And so, presented in Genesis, then it's that verse is used three times in the New Testament. It's further expounded. And what God reveals throughout the human timeline changes. We're in the dispensation of the church age, and the truth that must be believed today is that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. He was buried, and then he was raised up for my justification, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So at the cross, he paid for the judgment of sin, but if it was just the cross, I'd just be a forgiven dead person if I accepted Christ. But because he's risen and alive, I am baptized into his life, I become alive. And so that's the reason that I don't want to just be a forgiven dead person. I'm dead and trespassing in sin. I need to be made alive. And so the death and burial and resurrection of Christ is so critical, and that's what must be believed. I could really talk, I could talk a whole weekend just on this one slide, because I find it so, Numbers 1 through 40, when used in a metaphoric means, keep the same meaning all the way through Scripture. So, for example, the number 13 is the number of rebellion in Scripture. It's first mentioned to us in Genesis chapter 14. The five Jordanian kings served four Mesopotamian kings for 12 years, and in the 13th year, they rebelled against Chedorlaomer. That's the first mention of 13 in the Bible. It's tied with rebellion. And so when you go through Scripture, you find the number 13. I actually went through each occurrence. Almost always is tied with some form of rebellion. Jeremiah, he is called into ministry in the 13th year of Josiah. He gives 13 messages to idolaters of Judah, and he tells them 13 times, you're a backsliding people. It's not by accident. When Abraham took Hagar as a concubine and had Ishmael, that wasn't God's plan, that was the flesh. And Ishmael is used as a symbol of the flesh throughout Scripture. Then God doesn't speak to Abraham for 13 years. He does in chapter 17 after 13 years, and then he affirms his covenant with Abraham 13 times. God is a great counter. And so you have these levels of detail, colors, purple. Why is there only four colors mentioned in the tabernacle? You know, in the veils and the various coverings and so forth, in the priestly garb. You have purple, that's the color of royalty. That's Matthew's gospel's representation of Jesus Christ as the rightful heir to the throne of David, the king of the Jews. You have Mark's gospel, that's scarlet. It was made from the tola worm. You smashed the tola worm, and when the guts came out, it was red in color, and that's what they used for a dye. And that presents Mark's gospel account of Lord Jesus. He was a servant. He did this and that and so forth, pouring himself out as a lowly servant in Mark's gospel. Luke's gospel presents him in his perfections of humanity. That's white. And then John presents him in the heavenly, the deity of Christ, and that's the blue color. And so we have the four representations of Christ in the four colors of the tabernacle. In the faces of the cherubim that are above the Ark of the Covenant, you have four faces, right? You have the face of the lion, that's the kingly beast, king of the beast. That's Matthew's gospel. You have the face of the ox, that's the lowly, the worker beast. That's Mark. You have the face of the man. That's easy. That's humanity. And then you have the eagle that flies, soars high above in the heavens, picturing the deity of Christ. And so layers and layers of revelation, and it's all centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is presenting from every different angle and vantage point truth concerning his son. Now, a lot of that we wouldn't understand without New Testament Scripture. So when we're looking at these types and shadows of Christ, metals, gold speaks of purity, silver speaks of redemption, bronze was a high temperature amalgamation of tin and zinc, copper and zinc. Brass was tin and zinc, tin and copper. And so that meant judgment. So in Revelation chapter 1, the Lord's feet are like fine bronze, fiery bronze, speaking of judgment. His eyes are like fire. Fire is a symbol of judgment. Out of his mouth, a two-edged sword. A sword is a symbol of judgment, or a knife, all through Scripture. Gold girdle, speaking of purity. White, speaking of purity. Gold, this purity, his holiness. So you see the Lord in his holiness, his majesty, and he's coming back to judge. He's coming back to vindicate his name, and that's what John describes in Revelation chapter 1. So, again, this is a very big subject. I find it just incredible that a book that spans 1,600 years, and yet the consistency of all these different levels of numbers, symbols, colors, materials, and so forth is kept consistent. Well, that's in contrast, for example, the Book of Mormon in the last 180 years, almost 190 years now, There's been 3,900 changes to the Book of Mormon. A lot of these have to do with the character of God. Now remember, this is English to English. This is not somebody taking the Koine Greek, which is a very colorful language, and coming up with a translation based on the original Greek language. These are English changes, which are many doctrinal changes concerning the character and attributes of God. Islam, some inconsistencies. Is there not compulsion in religion? The Quran contradicts itself. I have references here. Surah 2, 256, 9, 3, and 5, and 29. Who was the first Muslim? Was it Muhammad, Abraham, Jacob, or Moses? And again, there's a disagreement. Does Allah forgive or not forgive those who worship false gods? Again, the Quran disagrees. And I found at least five different ways that supposedly Allah created man that are listed in the Quran. Congealed blood. From clay, from dust, out of nothing, and from a sperm drop. So five different ways that the Quran says that man came into existence. The last area in the internal evidence I want to look at is prophecy. And I think as a young man in college, this is really is something that thrilled me. And I spent quite a bit of time discussing it and or studying it. And one of the things that becomes very obvious is that this book is quite different than, quote, holy books of world religion. One-fourth of the Bible is prophetic in nature. One-fourth. A lot of that has to do with the nation of Israel and the promises that God made to Abraham, David, and so forth that will be fulfilled in Christ when, and ultimately all, everything that God promised the patriarchs will be fulfilled. Israel will be restored, and they will be God's blessed people on the earth. Now, that's in contrast to when we look at the Hindu Vedas, the Quran, Buddha, sayings of Confucius, various world religions, Book of Mormon, and so forth. For example, Joseph Smith. I found one website that had 110 false prophecies of Joseph Smith. A true prophet of God is true 100% of the time. If not true, the prophet was to be stoned. Joseph Smith said that the Mormons would never leave Missouri. They're in Utah today, right? He said that the Civil War would be a world war. It wasn't. He said that the Zion Army would retake Independence, Missouri, and that would then be the place, the center of Mormonism. And that didn't happen either. Just some examples. Charles Russell, who was basically a founder of the Watchtower Organization, which is the Jehovah's Witnesses, he spent a lot of time in court. He had a lot of marketing schemes like Magic Wheat and things like that. He had a lot of lawsuits. But he several prophecies he made about the Lord's return. The first one, I think, was 1883, 1914, and then 1916, and then 1975. And you know what? The Lord still hasn't returned. In 1975, 1 million JWs left the organization after that missed prophecy. Some of them had sold their property. They were waiting for the Lord to come, and they didn't come. 1 million left the organization. Again, one-fourth of the Bible is true. Just a verse out of Isaiah. Now, this is the end of a nine-chapter series where God has been telling the nation of Israel since chapter 40 through chapter 48. He's saying, I'm going to punish you. I'm going to take you to Babylon, and you're going to be displaced there, exiled there. And then the temple's going to be destroyed, but I'm going to raise up a man named Cyrus. That's in chapter 44 and chapter 45. And he's going to return you from Babylon to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Chapter 13, he talks about the Medes then will take out the Babylonians. Well, that had to be quite a strange prophecy because the Assyrians were the one in control. They were the world power domination at that time. The temple was still standing. Jerusalem was still standing. Babylon was nothing. And yet, everything happened as Isaiah said it would. And he does this, Isaiah 48, verse 5. He says, even from the beginning I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaim it to you, lest you should say, my idol hath done them. My carved image and my molten image have commanded them. And so God puts his name on, because we would expect the true God, the one who created all things, one who controls all things, to do everything that he says he's going to do. Amen? Yeah. We'd expect him to do 100% everything, because he's in control of all things. And so Lord Jesus told his disciples the same thing before he was crucified. And tell you what's going to happen now, so when it happens, you'll know that I am the Lord. You know that I'm the one in control. So prophecy is quite unique to biblical Christianity, to the Bible, because most holy books do not have detailed prophecies. Okay, so I'm going to continue going until this gets put up. So on the next slide, a few years ago, it's about 10, 11 years ago, I did a study. I wanted to prove this to myself. I've heard these numbers about different prophetic probabilities of the Lord doing this and that and so forth. So a lot of the prophecies in the Bible, there are hundreds that relate to the Lord's first advent and second advent. I want to just think with you about a narrow realm of Bible prophecy and just the Lord's first advent. Okay, so I went through the entire Bible and found, Old Testament, and found 69 specific prophecies that I felt that were detailed enough that the skeptic couldn't say, well, that's vague, you can make that say anything. So, for example, Micah says that the Lord would be born, the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem Ephrathah, right? He names the city and the county, because there was actually a Bethlehem in Galilee. And I found that at that time, there were about 300 towns and villages in Israel. So maybe a 1 in 300 chance. He would go to Egypt for a time, Isaiah tells us. And there was like 7 or 8 surrounding countries that the Lord, if he left Israel, could go. So 1 in 7. He would be born of the tribe of Judah from Genesis 49. Jacob gives that prophecy. He would have his hands and feet pierced, Psalm 22. They would cast lots for his clothes and also part his clothes, Psalm 22. That seems like a contradictory prophecy, but that's exactly what happened. When they saw the Lord, his outer garment was woven without seam, and so the four guards cast the lots for that, and they, one of the soldiers got the garb. Thanks, bro. And the inner garment was linen, and they tore that in four pieces, and each soldier got a part. Okay, so some other prophecies. Zacharias says that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. The silver would be turned to the temple and be used to buy a potter's field. That's pretty specific, right? And that's exactly what Judas did. He agreed to betray the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Then he started feeling sorry about what he did. He should have gone to the cross. He didn't go there. He went to the temple. He's not going to find help there. He throws the money back down. The Pharisees say, this is blood money. We can't put this back in the treasury. And so they use it to buy a potter's field and bury people that had died in the city. They didn't know who they were or whatever. Give them proper burial. And so you have these kinds of prophecies in the Old Testament. I found 69 of these specific prophecies. He would taste the narcotic, the gall, fulfill the prophecy, but he wouldn't drink it. But then later says he would drink the sour wine, which he fulfilled right before he died, when the sponge full of sour wine was put on a reed and he put to his lips. So the Lord was very key on fulfilling all these prophecies. No bone would be broken in him. He died. The Roman soldiers didn't have to break his legs to cause suffocation to bring him to death. So these are the kinds of specific prophecies in the Old Testament. So I just went through and started giving a statistical probability for each one. Now, some of these, like, for example, tribe of Judah, all right, 1 in 12. There's 12 tribes, so 1 in 12 tribes. That's pretty easy. What do you do with Isaiah saying he'd be born of a virgin? What's the natural order probability of that? Well, today you can do it with technology, but back then you couldn't. I just said 1 in 2. He either was or he wasn't. That's pretty conservative, right? You'll raise yourself from the dead. What's the natural probability of that? I just said 1 and 2. He either did or didn't. In other words, I'm trying to go very conservative there. Anyway, after doing that evaluation through all 69 prophecies, I came up with a number of 5.32 times 10 to the 72nd attempts that the Lord could have fulfilled all 69 of those prophecies by accident. Now, if you've read Josh McDowell's book, Evidence Demands a Verdict, he went through a very similar calculation, and he came up with 10 to the 70th. So I'm in the ballpark. By the way, if you're not familiar with scientific notation, that's 70 zeros, okay, beyond that. That's how big, that's a really big number. Actually, that's a number that we can't even hardly relate to, right? If I said I have $5.32 bills in my back pocket, how big of a, I go to the 10 to the 72nd power of dollar bills in my back pocket. How big of a lump is that, right? All right, so I'll give you a little illustration here. If we tomorrow got some dump truck loads of sand, and we started barreling it in here and filled this whole room up, made it a big sandbox. And let's say that we get Stephen, what's your favorite color?
Orange.
Orange, okay. Stephen is going to take one grain of sand and color it orange. And he's going to hide it somewhere in this room, anywhere he wants to. And then where'd Gerald go? Oh, sorry, there you are. So Gerald, we're going to blindfold him and let him crawl around in here as long as he wants, and then he'll say, okay, I'm ready, and he'll pick up one grain of sand out of the whole big sandbox. What's the likelihood that he's going to get Stephen's one grain, orange grain of sand? Not going to happen, right? It's possible, but not likely. All right, so what if you made the sandbox the size of Victoria? This would take a lot of dump truck loads of sand. And again, we let Stephen go anywhere in Victoria, hide his orange grain of sand, and then we let Gerald wander around for days until he's satisfied. It would give you food and water and so forth. This is meant to be torturous. And then he reaches down and picks up one grain of sand. What's the likelihood that it's going to be that one orange grain of sand? Not likely, right? What if we made the sandbox the size of British Columbia? Not going to happen, all right? So you know where I'm going with this. So let me give you a scientific illustration of this. The Big Bangers, and I'm not suggesting the Big Bang Theory is true or accurate, but a lot of scientists believe it. And they suggest that the known universe is composed of about 10 to the 60 kilograms of mass. By the way, a lot of that's dark matter, gray matter. I won't even get into that. Like 90% of the matter in the universe, you can't even verify it's there, but it has to be there to make their models work. They say it takes faith to believe Christianity. But anyway, put all that aside. Let's give them the 10 to the 60 kilograms. If I could make the entire universe, which is estimated to be 20 billion light years across, having the mass of 10 to the 60 kilograms, and if I could convert all that mass over 20 billion light years across, estimated now up to about 800 billion galaxies, all that matter is converted into grains of sand that are about 10 to the minus 5 kilograms. Okay, about 1 millimeter grain of sand. If I could convert all that, and now we put Stephen in a spaceship. And we let him go anywhere he wants in the universe, and he hides that one orange grain of sand. And then we put Gerald in a spaceship, still blindfolded, and he can go anywhere he wants for as long as he wants. And then one day he says, I think I like this area of sand better than everywhere else. And he stops his spaceship, and he pulls one grain of sand. 20 billion light year sandbox. What is the likelihood he's going to get Stephen's one orange grain of sand? Astronomically impossible, right? Well, beloved, you're 150 million times more likely to get that orange grain of sand in all the universe than the Lord Jesus fulfilling his prophecies by chance. Do you see how God has painted this? He's like a prophetic canvas. And he's brought all these different prophets, and he's given such a portrait of Messiah, so that when Messiah comes, we could look and say, that's him. If the Lord didn't fill even one of those prophecies, he wouldn't be Messiah. But so this prophetic portrait proves to us that Jesus Christ is Messiah. By the way, in Haggai, the prophecy is that he would have to go to the temple that had been renovated. That was the second temple built to offer peace, which the Lord did. And that temple was destroyed in 70 AD. It closes the door on the potential of any Messiah coming in the future. So that, I wish the Jews could understand that, because they're still looking for the Messiah. And he is coming back. He is coming, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. So Bible prophecy is something astounding. If you just step back and you start taking in the numbers and thinking about it, in my book, In Search of God, I take 10 of these, just 10 examples of, you know, here's natural order. That's what we can verify in science. God is supernatural. He's outside of that. So we can't technically take science, which is related to natural order, and prove that something exists that's outside of that. But if I can take natural order and things are happening that are astronomically impossible, and I understand the order of things, doesn't that suggest that something else is at work here besides what's in the box? And so it's an intelligent decision. God's given so much evidence of who he is. But to limit ourselves to everything has to happen here in natural order and nothing outside, it's really ludicrous when you start looking at the numbers. Okay, so let's look at external evidences now. And we're going to look at archaeology, cosmology, astronomy, paleontology, meteorology, oceanography. You'll have associates in science time we get done tonight, okay? All right, so this is kind of a busy chart, but I just wanted to show you that oftentimes it isn't... So one scientist, he'll look at this information. Maybe he finds something in the dirt. Depending on his worldview, he's going to interpret that one way. And so it's possible for two scientists who have different worldviews, let's take a naturalist and someone that's not a naturalist, a creationist. They can look at the same information and come up with a different realization or what it's all about. And so just to show you that, here are some examples which show that it's not the information that is not credible, it's basically the way that we interpret it. For example, in Hebrews 11:3, all that is visible came from that which was invisible. Well, isn't that the Big Bang Theory? There was nothing, and then there was all this, everything just expanding, right? Before creation, time did not exist. There's actually four verses in the New Testament that tell us that. Before God created, there time didn't exist. There wasn't any need for time. God is outside of time. Not held by time. The universe continues to expand. Our galaxy is continuing to expand. The universe is continuing to expand, and that's exactly what we've observed. The universe is winding down and will eventually wear out. Psalm 102. We call that entropy. It has to relate to the laws of thermodynamics, and the order of a system can stay the same or it becomes more disordered, but it cannot improve. That's basically the law of entropy. The universe has an innumerable amount of stars. If you look up on a dark night with the naked eye, you can count about 3,000 stars. But now we know there's many more, right? We're in a galaxy 100,000 light years across. And I think they think there's about 150 million stars in the Milky Way. And what's been interesting is it used to be they thought there's 100 billion galaxies like the Milky Way in the universe. And then it went to 200 billion, then 400 billion. And lately, scientists have been throwing around numbers of 800 billion. As we look out further and further, we just see we can't touch the end of it. And that we would expect that from a great God. So, innumerable amount of stars. Every star is unique. We read that in 1 Corinthians 15:41. They have differing magnitudes. There's actually some stars over 2,000 times as bigger as our sun. In the beginning, time, God created the heavens, space, and the earth matter. So in the first verse of the Bible, we have a relationship between time, space, and matter. And then in Genesis 1, we have the biological development. God created something out of nothing, 1-1. Then he created unconscious life, vegetation. Then conscious life, sea life, birds, land creatures. And then lastly, human life. Now, the naturalists would see that same order, although they would add hundreds of billions of years, not hundreds of billions, hundreds of millions of years over that development. But the six-day account in Genesis, the order is exactly the same. Okay, so it's not the order the same, the biological development is the same, it's the individual who is interpreting what they see in the fossil evidence based on what the worldview is. That's the difference. Here's some other examples. Psalm 119, the sun has a circular path. It, speaking of the sun, rises from one end of the heaven and it circuits to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So skeptics said, no, this is not right. It's the planets that circulate around the sun. The sun doesn't circulate around anything. But now we know that the sun is circulating around. There's spiral arms within the Milky Way. And thankfully, we're not in that dense cluster of the spiral arms. We have all kinds of collisions. So we're at a safe distance out of the spiral arm. But we're spinning around the center of the Milky Way. About 600,000 miles per hour. Sorry, I didn't put it in kilometers per hour, but I think you get the idea. 600,000 miles per hour. The Milky Way, because the universe is expanding, is hurtling through space about 2 million miles per hour. Just think of that. So we're rotating around the planet. It's tilting back and forth. We're rotating around the sun. The sun's rotating around the Milky Way, and we're shooting through space at 2 million miles an hour. That's pretty fast. Let's think how fast we're really going right now. Fossil evidence. Let's think about paleontology. I'm going to boil this down a little bit. So you have the Precambrian. When you go down through these strata, the Precambrian, there's no fossil evidence. On the very, very top of that, they have some questionable algae and just the start of what we would say life is. And then they have what the next level of Cambrian, we call it the Cambrian explosion. So even at the bottom of this, they have slow moving sea creatures, fossil evidence. And then as you go up a little bit further, you get a number of higher types of taxa. You got beavers, giraffes, etc., and so forth. And these will continue. Some of these species will continue and then they'll quit. And some continue and we still have them today. But there isn't any transitional fossils between these different species. So we call this the Cambrian explosion. Basically, nothing below the Precambrian level. You get the Cambrian level and there's this explosion of life, which we would expect in a creation account that like we have in Genesis. J.R. Taylor writes, the fact is that subsequently no new phyla, by the way, these are not Christian authors. The fact is that no subsequent new phyla have appeared and no new cases or orders The fact which has been long ignored is perhaps the most powerful of all arguments against Darwin's generalizations. Paleontology, this is T. Kemp, paleontology is now looking at what it actually finds, not what it's told it's supposed to find. As is now well known, most fossil species appear instantaneously and the record persists some millions of years virtually unchanged, only to disappear abruptly. Now, we may not agree with the millions of years, but what he's looking at is a fossil record, and he's saying there isn't any transitional fossils. They're there, and some species quit, and others are still in existence today. Meteorology and oceanography. Valleys exist in the bottom of the ocean. We know that from 2 Samuel 22. Jonah talks about mountains in the bottom of the sea. By the way, Mount Everest is not the biggest mountain on Earth. There's a couple big mountains in near Japan, but most of them are under the water. Wind blows in circular paths around the Earth, Ecclesiastes 1:6, and we call those jet streams. David wrote, this is 3,000 years ago, about the paths in the sea. A British officer, Matthew Morey, was reading that, and he said, you know, I want to find these. And so he's really the father of oceanography. He started looking for these routes of water, flowages of water through the sea. He found them, and it revolutionized the sea trade, because these sailing ships would find these fast-moving currents of water, and they would be able to travel faster than they were without it. Again, just as we read in Psalm 8:8, David wrote the paths in the sea. Physicist Torricelli proved that air has weight to it, something that Job mentions in chapter 28. So he created the barometer. The earth is circular, Isaiah 40:22. It could even mean spherical, but it's at least circular. The water cycle maintains life on the earth. Isaiah 55:10, Job 36 talks about that. This is probably my favorite one from the Old Testament. Out of the book of Job, which should probably be written about 3,500 years ago. So here's the background. We know how in chapter 1, when Satan comes and presents himself before the Lord, he says, what do you think about my man Job? None righteous like him on the whole planet. And Satan says, well, let me at him. By the way, it was God that started that conversation. God's the one who mentioned Job. He said, let me at him, and he'll curse you. He'll right to your face, he'll curse you. And so God allowed Satan to put Job through this tremendous trial, and it would be, the outcome would be that the trial would show things that were lurking in Job's heart that he didn't know was there. Satan would be put down, and God would be glorified. And then Job was greatly blessed in the end. So it was a win-win-win. But it was a very hard trial for Job. And during that time, he did make the statements that he questioned God's use of his power and his wisdom in executing what he had done. He didn't feel it was fair what he was going through. And so God meets with Job twice in a whirlwind. Stand before me. I will ask you questions. Can you imagine God saying that to you and standing in a tornado in front of you? Wouldn't that be incredible? And so Job stands there, and God says, okay, Job, you think I've abused power and my wisdom? I'll be the student. You be the teacher. Show me how I did it. Tell me about it. And then God just starts talking about creation and all the wonders and so forth that he's done. And Job can't explain it. He can't offer any evidence. And one of the things that God says to Job is in Job 38:31, can you bind the clusters of Pleiades or loosen the belt of Orion? Now, so when Orion comes up, I like it, especially in our part of the country, about the end of November, Orion's belt is straight east to west, and it comes over the horizon. Pleiades is about 20% further straight west, and you'll see Pleiades. It's this cluster of stars. With the naked eye, you can see seven of them on a clear night. There are actually more than seven, but that's all we can see with the naked eye. They're about 440 light years away, And there's these stars are in gravitational lock. They rotate around each other. They've been like that forever, since God created them. So these stars are in gravitational lock. They rotate around each other. You can't pull them apart. But Orion is a constellation made up of stars throughout the Milky Way. And we know the Milky Way is expanding, so year by year, Orion's letting his belt out a notch or two. And so we didn't have the technology to even know this was true until the last 100 years or so. But just as God said 3,500 years ago, he comes to Job, can you bind the cluster of Pleiades and loosen the belt of Orion? Isn't that great? I mean, that's exciting when you say, oh, science proves this. We now know what Pleiades, why it's all together and why Orion's belt is increasing. Albert Einstein said this, one thing I've learned in a long life, that all our science measured against reality is primitive and childlike. No true finding of science will ever contradict, this is Bill McDonald, contradict the Bible, because the secrets of science were placed in the universe by the same one who wrote the Bible, God himself. But many so-called facts of science are in reality nothing but unproven theories. And one of the main points I want you to take home from tonight is truth cannot contradict itself. Truth is that which conforms absolutely and perfectly to reality. It rests with God the Creator. So let's say that this line right here is absolute truth, and it rests with God. And so as we're observing through our senses things, and we're starting to see order of things, and we say, oh, I dropped that, it falls at 32.2 feet per second squared. We write that down, right? So now we start to understand natural order, right? And so if this is absolute truth, science, through observation and demonstration, we start getting closer and closer to the truth. We're refining our understanding of the truth, and we get a little bit closer and narrower to absolute truth, but that rests with the Lord. And in the book In Search of God, I show that through our instrumentation, our logic systems, there's nothing perfect. It's all flawed. Even the way we interpret data is flawed. So it's hard, you can't get there perfectly from a naturalistic standpoint. So for example, 2.5 centuries ago, Newtonian physics ruled the world. Newton and his laws, he came up with these laws and everybody understood physics that way. And then back in the 1930s and 40s, another really bright man came along, Albert Einstein, and he starts coming up with things like relativity and that gravity bends light. Newtonian physics never predicted that. But Einstein came up with it, and now we know that's true. Solar eclipses actually prove that. During a solar eclipse, we see stars, and they're not supposed to be there. The light's bent as it comes around the sun, so we know that that's true. And somebody else will come along, and there'll be some more refinements. And so science is narrowing in on the truth, but it's not perfect. Truth rests with God, and truth cannot contradict itself. Now, we're thinking about science, and we're comparing truth in Scripture with what we've seen in science. There's nothing that's contradictory. Let's look at the Hindu Vedas, for example. The Vedas tells us that the earth is held up on the back of four elephants, or turtles, depending on the translation. We now know that's not true. The moon is 1,500 miles above the sun. Not true. The moon shines with its own light. Not true. The moon reflects the light of the sun. The earth is flat and triangular in shape. We now know that's not true, right? Mormonism. This is incredible. There has been no names, places, cities, or nations, in any names, places, cities, and nations found in archaeological evidence. Not one. Compared to 150,000 archaeological evidence supporting the authenticity, I should say the historicity of the Old Testament. We now know that the way that the Columbian Indians came into existence is contradictory to the Book of Mormon. We have DNA evidence to show that they were not descendants of Abraham. And we also know, as Brigham Young taught and some of the early Mormons, that there aren't 6-foot, blonde-haired, blue-eyed people that dress like Quakers on the moon or the sun. Now, back in the 1830s, 40s, and 50s, you can get away with that, but now we know that's not true. And I actually have the documents referenced there where they say that. Okay, the final thing we'll look at is archaeology. If the Bible is God's revelation to mankind, we expect archaeology to be in agreement with Scripture. Again, archaeology does not directly prove the Bible's inspiration. It does prove that its historicity is reliable. All right, so I was reading, I think that if I recall, right, this was on CNN, the Christian News Network, right? Yeah, okay. I found this on CNN, then I looked into it more. I couldn't believe it. This was in 2007. A professor by the name of Michael Druza, he's expertise in Assyrian archaeology, and he was at the British Museum. They have like 100,000 of these clay uniform tablets from the Assyrian Empire, and he was looking through them, and he found a receipt for 0.75 kilograms of gold. It was written to Nebo Sarsekim, and the receipt had the date the 10th year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, which was 595 BC. All right? Now, that agrees with what we understand. There was a first deportation by Nebuchadnezzar in 605 BC. That's when Daniel was taken to Babylon. The second deportation happened in about 596 BC to 595 BC. That's when Ezekiel went. And then in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. All right, and that's when there was a lot of Jews were died. Many were hauled as slaves off to Babylon. Well, it's interesting that Jeremiah, when he's talking about the fall of Jerusalem in 586, he identifies Nebo Sarsekim as one of Nebuchadnezzar's generals. There's a list of five names there, and Nebo Sarsekim is one of the names of his generals. Now, that is incredible evidence. Amen? I mean, here's a guy with a receipt on his name, the date, the year, it all agrees with what we have in Scripture, and Michael Druza said, I think this is the greatest find for biblical archaeology in 100 years. So he might be right. The Hittites. For a lot of years, by the way, what happened is after Darwin's theory started gaining hold and in the scientific world started gravitating to naturalism, the Bible came under a lot of attack in the 1850s, 1860s. And there really wasn't a lot of biblical archaeology that had been done. That motivated a lot of Christians to start looking for evidence in the ground. Truth is truth. Whether it's buried in the ground or it's out in space, whether it's written in Scripture, truth doesn't contradict itself. And so the skeptics, just because there was no archaeological evidence that proved that the Hittite Empire ever existed, we have Scripture that referenced them over a millennia. They started digging. And in the late 19th century, they discovered the capital city of the Hittites in Turkey. They covered a massive library, thousands of these clay tablets. More tablets have been found since then, but it proved that the Hittite people actually existed. At Jericho, Dr. Bryant Wood was one of the leading archaeologists in Jericho. He worked, built his work off of Kathleen Keehan in the 1950s, who was not a Christian. But this was pretty interesting. He found that when they were doing the excavations around Jericho, that there had been a sudden catastrophic event which took out the east wall, the south wall, the west wall, but there was a large section of the north wall that was still standing. Whose house do you think was on that north wall? Well, you can read about it in Joshua chapter 2. Okay, so also they found that there were pots full of grain that were charred on top. They found a lot that everything had been burnt, but not pillaged. Normally, when you take a city, you go in and you despoil the city, right? And so they're finding all this grain and stuff still left in the pots and charred on top, which again agrees with the account in the book of Joshua that everything in Jericho was to be destroyed. It was to be burned. It was consecrated to God. We know Achan took the gold, the silver, and the Babylonian garment and was punished for it. So when we start to look at the biblical record and the archaeological evidence for Jericho, it's quite astounding. Sherwin Wright, talking about Luke's geography, writes, Luke names 32 countries, 54 cities, and 9 islands without error. For Max, the confirmation of historicity is overwhelming. Any attempt to reject its basic historicity must now appear absurd. Roman historians have long taken it for granted. The Cyrus cylinder, this was discovered in 1879. It records the overthrow of Babylon by the Persian king Cyrus and the subsequent deliverance of the Jewish captives 70 years later, or I'm sorry, after the 70-year captivity. Moabite stone, discovered in 1868 in Jordan, to confirm the Moabite attacks on Israel that are recorded in 2 Kings chapter 1 and 3. Blakish letters, found in the 1930s, 25 miles north of Beersheba, described the attack in great detail of Nebuchadnezzar on Jerusalem in 586 B.C. The Ebla tablets, this was an amazing find. A lot of skeptics turned their nose up at the whole story of Sodom and Gomorrah, that there was these immoral cities that God judged with fire and destroyed them. Well, that all changed. They discovered the Ebla tablets in North Syria, and over 17,000 of these tablets have been unearthed in the era of the Ebla kingdom. The Ebla tablets refer to all 5 cities of the Jordan plain, which was overtaken by Chedorlaomer and the 3 other Mesopotamian kings in Genesis 14. One tablet actually lists all 5 of those cities in the exact same order as Genesis 14:2. That's good evidence. Babylonian Chronicles, found in 1956. These 4 tablets date to 600 B.C., and again, they record the historical events associated with the rise of Babylon, the conquering of Assyrians, Egyptians, and then Judah. And the events are well documented in the Bible. Number of books, 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, all collaborate with the historical evidence that is found on the Babylonian Chronicles. There's actually even further military events that we know from history that occurred on these chronicles as well. So, just to summarize this, no fact of archaeology so far discovered contradicts the biblical record. That's by Donald Wiseman. Dr. Joe Kinneman writes, of the hundreds and thousands of artifacts found by archaeologists, not one has ever been discovered that contradicts and denies one word, phrase, clause, or sentence of the Bible. Archaeology confirms the accuracy of the biblical record. Nelson Glue, no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Dr. William Albright, there can be no doubt that archaeology has confirmed the substantial historicity of the Old Testament. At this time, the number of archaeological discoveries of the Bible are in hundreds of thousands. That's compared to the Book of Mormon, where there hasn't been one piece of archaeological evidence to substantiate a place or a name found in the Book of Mormon. All right, so that we've looked at the internal evidences of authenticity, uniformity, and prophecy. We looked at 6 different scientific examples. We looked at external evidence, Again, man uses science to converge on reality. Science is not bad. I'm thankful for science. If we didn't have science, we wouldn't know a miracle if it's staring us in the face, right? And actually, the biblical writers are quite good about showing that people understood the natural order to show that something had happened outside of natural order, right? The angel comes to Mary, Gabriel, and says, you're going to have a child, a boy, a male child. And he's going to be the Holy One, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and so forth. Remember what Mary said? How can that be? I've not been with a man. These were not stupid people. They understood how babies were made. And so the text establishes the natural order and shows to, in order to show that it was a miracle. And so science helps us to understand really the order of what we live in, so that when God does something outside of that, it makes us pause and wonder and be in awe. And that's what God is doing. He's drawing us in with his ways of doing things. The ultimate truth that God wants us to know and obey is that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Everything in the scripture is focusing itself on God's solution for sin. We're all born sinners. We're born corrupt. John 3:18 tells us that we're condemned already. We're born that way. Little Caleb, born yesterday, he's born with a sin nature. He's born corrupt. And in time, he'll prove it. They all do, right? I didn't have to teach any of my children how to sin. You have to teach them to be good, right? Because we're all corrupt. Well, God knows that. In Adam, we were condemned. But the beautiful truth in Scripture is that God's love is so immense that he would send his own son, who lived a perfect life. He was without blemish, impeccable. He endured the contradiction of sinners for 33 plus years. Can you imagine rubbing shoulders day by day with spiritually dead people? It's like walking through a graveyard day after day. He's the only spiritually person alive on the earth. And then to be rejected by his Father when our sin was put upon him, to be scourged, be nailed to a cross, die a horrible death, to be shamed, hung in darkness between heaven and earth, a laughing stock by man, that we might be forgiven. It's an incredible display of God's love and grace. And then raised him up the third day that we might have life in him, to show that God was fully pleased with what the work his Son had done. The ultimate truth is that God wants us to understand is there's no way to come to him other than through his provision of truth. World religion, doing, improving yourself, trying to save yourself. Biblical Christianity says you can't save yourself. You need a savior. But the good news is God's provided him. And that through him alone, we can have forgiveness and then become a child of God and spend eternity with him. And then he can give you a lot better presentation than I have tonight about all the evidences of what he's done to show how awesome of God he is. Amen?
Amen.
Father, we just thank you for the opportunity to think critically through some of these things. Lord, we know there's so much more evidence. And yet, Father, intellectual arguments, apologetics, and so forth will never get us into heaven. I pray, Lord, if there's someone here tonight who's been kicking against the goad, so to speak, they haven't settled it. They've been trying to find excuses. You've been prompting them. You've been convicting them. They've been feeling guilt and they've been feeling shame, but yet they want to go their own way. Father, I pray tonight might be the end of that. They might say, you are the awesome God of the universe. I stand condemned before you, but I understand that you love me. And that you've done everything that's necessary for me to be forgiven and be restored to you. Father, I pray that tonight might be the night of salvation for them. I pray that they would just say, I need a Savior. Lord, I stand with you against myself, and I need a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Please forgive me for my sins. I receive him. Father, I pray that there might be someone here tonight that's been wrestling with you, and they would just come to the end of themselves. The evidence is clear. It's overwhelming. It's overwhelming, Lord. And so we just acknowledge you as the great God of the universe. We're so excited to know you to have these promises before us. We know you're going to fulfill every one of them. And one of them that we're really looking forward to, Lord, is your return. And that we might, in a twinkling of an eye, be caught in your presence forever. I pray, Father, that everyone in this room would be among that company. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.